than tumors and bears and rats. Oh my. Oh my. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5, and we are going to endeavor to get through two chapters this morning, 5 and 6. You may wonder why there's a few empty seats around you this morning. We have a lot of people that are down in Mexico, so as they travel back today, you might want to keep them in your prayers. It's been a while since my children were babies, but my grandchildren remind me of what a delight it was to have little children in my home. They're very content for the most part, unless they have specific needs like to be changed or wanting food or needing some sleep, but they're very content to just hang around you. Did you notice that? They'll sit on your lap. They'll smile at you when you smile at them. They'll laugh when you tickle them. But the best part, the very best part, is when they just lay their head on your shoulder and snuggle into your neck. I don't think there's a better time than that. But as they grow up, those little things seem to disappear. Slowly, and I will admit, somewhat painfully, they began to pull away and become more and more self-sufficient. Because frankly, they get to a point where they just don't need us quite as much anymore. Now, we all know that being self-sufficient is not a bad thing, and we all pray fervently that our children will become self-sufficient someday, because in fact, we raise our children with that purpose in mind, that they will leave. We want them to leave. We don't want to have 40 and 50-year-old children in our home. However, there's an interesting aside to this metamorphosis of becoming self-sufficient, and that's that children often demand to be just that prior to being ready. And it sounds something like this: leave me alone. And what they really mean to say is, leave me alone unless I need you. And don't assume to know when I need you. I will let you know when I need you. If you're not quite sure I'm correct on this, try giving advice and change the direction of a child that is convinced in exactly what they want. At that particular moment, that child knows only one thing. What they want is not the problem. You are the problem for trying to take them away from them. Now, mind you, this is not only a child-parent issue. I believe that this is an authority issue across the board. The last time you got a ticket, was it because you were speeding, or was it because the policeman set a trap for you that wasn't fair? Or the last time that things didn't go well at work, was it because of your error or that you didn't give your all, or was it because the boss is too demanding, or he plays favorites, or he just doesn't pay you enough? The last time you had a fight with a family member, your spouse or your children, was it because you could have been more giving, or was it because they didn't give enough? It is much easier to find someone to blame than to accept the responsibilities for ourselves, our own actions. Human nature, more often than not, will try to transfer the problems that they face on someone else as their fault, and therefore drawing a logical conclusion, yet a false conclusion, if we could just eliminate other people telling us what to do, wouldn't life really be better? Unfortunately, that's oftentimes the way the world views God. If we could just eliminate God from the world, if we could just eliminate the godly standard or absolute authority, we would be better off. Because let's be honest, if we believe in God, if we would have to put all of our trust in Him and give authority to Him and put Him in the place of that authority, and wouldn't that hinder what we really want to do? I think it's safe to say that we often view self-sufficiency as we would be better off if everyone, including God, would just leave us alone. Oh, yeah, unless we need him, of course. As we look at 1 Samuel chapter 5 and 6, we are confronted with this very dilemma. In what we believe, what I believe to be one of the most bizarre yet humorous sequences of events in the Bible. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, or verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1. After the Philistines had captured the Ark of God, they took it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. They carried the Ark into Dagon's temple and set it beside Dagon. You may remember, if you were here last week, as Dave taught, that the Philistines had captured the Ark of God because the Israelites had foolishly decided that the reason that they were losing the battle against the Philistines was that they had forgot God. So they ran back to Shiloh to get their good luck charm, which was the Ark, and they brought it and they took it into battle with them. Well, guess what? They were defeated anyway, and the Ark was captured. So the victorious Philistines took the Ark of God back to Ashdod, which was their capital city, and placed it in the temple of Dagon, who was their national god. Now, history tells us that Dagon was a fish god. He was half man, his upper part of him was a man, and his lower part was a fish. So the Philistines worshipped the merman. He also was considered to be the father of the idol Baal, and Baal is the idol that, if you will remember, throughout the Old Testament, the Israelites struggled with many, many times. So let's understand the sequence of events that has brought us to this point so far in 1 Samuel. With exception of Samuel and his mother, all the other players in the story thus far have said, God, we have everything under control. We don't need you to tell us what to do. Eli's sons, you remember, who were priests, they had that exact thought as they considered God. They were sleeping with the women servants in the temple. They were keeping the best of the sacrifices for themselves and stealing from God and stealing from their people. Then we have Eli, their dad, who was also a priest, ignoring completely what God is telling him and what his sons were doing by not rebuking them and even partaking in some of the stolen sacrifice himself. So with this kind of leadership, spiritual leadership, it is not surprising that the people of Israel are going into battle, and as they go, they do not consult God. And they don't consider him in any way. They only know what they wanted, and that was they wanted to kill a bunch of Philistines, and so they pressed forward with their plan, well, at least until they found themselves in trouble. And when they found themselves in trouble, they ran out and they said, God, we need you to help us. God, it's okay. We don't need you most of the time. We want you to leave us alone. But when they start losing, they said, maybe we better go get God instead. But taking the ark into battle didn't work. Because actually, they really didn't go back to get God. What they did was they went back to get the God that they had created. In their minds, they had created a God that would do as they desired and would bless them whenever they demanded it. So the ark is lost. And at the end of chapter 4, the wife of Phinehas has a son. And in her dying breath, as she gives birth to the son, she names him Ichabod, which means the glory has departed from Israel. So back to the story. The Philistines take the ark and they place it in a temple beside Dagon, their fish god, and it is placed there in order to show that Dagon had superiority over Israel's god because Israel was defeated in battle. However, God had a different idea, and so he decided that he would put on a bit of a show of superiority of his own. Look at verse 3. When the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. They took Dagon and put him back in his place. But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and his hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained. That is why to this day neither the priests of Dagon nor any others who enter the temple at Ashdod step on the threshold. The Lord's hand was heavy on the people of Ashdod and its vicinity. He brought devastation upon them and afflicted them with tumors. God said to the Philistines through an object lesson, "Let me show you who is really in charge here." So God physically took Dagon and placed him prone, lying face down in front of the ark in a position of worship. Do you see the irony in this? No one is worshiping God except a stone idol. No one. And it reminds me of a story of something that Jesus said in Luke chapter 19. You remember he's coming into the city of Jerusalem, and it's kind of his triumphal entry, and he's riding on the back of a donkey. And as he comes in, people are waving palm branches, and they're praising him, and they're singing praises to God for what Jesus had done, for the miracles that he had performed, for the healings that he had allowed through him. And the Pharisees came up to him at that point in time, and they said, "Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples from what they are saying about you." And this is what Jesus said. Listen to this, if I can find it. "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And that's exactly what's happening here. Since no one is praising, since no one is worshiping God, a stone takes their place. So what did the people do? Do they recognize that Almighty God is the superior God? Nope. They just put Dagon back in his place. They physically had to pick up their God and put him back together and place him where they wanted him to be. There was no recognition of the true God. There was no recognition of God's authority and power. They just set everything back in order the way they wanted it to be, as if to say, "I'm in charge here. Don't tell me I'm wrong, and do not tell me what to do." But the next morning, they got up and they witnessed the very same thing. But this time, Dagon was not only lying in the position of worship, but now he was missing a couple of body parts. His body was on the ground, his body was face down before the Lord, but his hands and his head had been broken off and they were lying on the threshold of the temple. Now, why did God do that? Well, in ancient world, severed heads were a battlefield trophy. I know that's a bit gross, but that's the truth. And they would always take the heads that they had cut off, think about Goliath, and they would put it in a prominent place where people would see that there had been victory in the battle. So what happened here is that in Dagon's case, his head was removed and set right at the entrance of the temple. In a statement that made, "If you come to worship here, Dagon no longer has authority." But even after this, they wouldn't recognize God as the authority in their lives. They still would not worship him. They still would not call him Lord. In fact, if you notice that since Dagon's head was now on the threshold, they considered the threshold as sacred because they wouldn't step on it. And this represents a complete disregard for God. Now, you may think I'm overstating this, but God clearly showed the Philistines his power and his authority. He led them to the truth about him. He showed them that there was to be no other gods before him whatsoever. But they completely ignored him. These people who didn't mind God being around, they didn't mind God being in the ark next to Dagon, they didn't mind him being there as long as he did not make any waves. As long as he didn't demand anything from them, they didn't mind including God. He could hang out with them as long as they could also worship other gods as well. And God will not be treated in that way. You see, they never acknowledged that their God was rendered powerless before Almighty God, because they wanted a God who existed to do as they wished. And since God would not cooperate, they decided that they should just pack him up and move him on. Look at verse 7. When the men of Ashdod saw what was happening, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not stay here with us, because his hand is heavy upon us and upon Dagon our God." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and asked them, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" They answered, "Have the ark of the God of Israel moved to Gath." So they moved the ark of the God of Israel. But after they moved it, the Lord's hand was against that city, throwing it into a great panic. He afflicted the people of the city, both young and old, with an outbreak of tumors. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God entered Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel around us to kill us and our people." So they called together all the rulers of the Philistines and said, "Send the ark of God of Israel away. Let it go back to its own place, or it will kill us and our people." For death had filled the city with panic. God's hand was very heavy upon it. Those who did not die were afflicted with tumors, and the outcry of the city went up to heaven. When the ark of the Lord had been in Philistine territory 7 months, the Philistines called for the priest and the diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." Things don't go our way when the God of Israel is around, so let's just get rid of him. He destroys our idols, he makes us look silly, and on top of that, I'm not feeling very well. It may be this tumor that came up just about the time that the ark came on the scene. Now, allow me to go back and pick up a couple things that I think are important here to notice. Several times it says that the hand of God was heavy upon them as well as Dagon, their god. Do you remember what happened to Dagon in the temple? His hands, his head, as well as his hands, were removed. And his head was signifying his authority, as we talked about, but his hands signified his power. So what they are really saying when they said that the hand of God was against their cities, it is saying that the power of God was against them. And they realized that neither they nor their god Dagon was powerful enough to fight against God Almighty. But rather than embracing God and disposing of their powerless gods and submitting to God Almighty, they decided it would be best if they handled him. They decided to handle him by moving him to another location. And when he wouldn't cooperate there, when things didn't get better after the move, they decided that they would get rid of God altogether. Let's send him back where he came from. I think if we're honest, we may be guilty of the same thing sometimes. We often try to handle God, in that there are areas of our life that we would just prefer that God would stay out of. It's sort of like compartmentalized self-sufficiency. God, stay out of that part of my life. You can have the rest, but would you please just leave this alone? I will move you where I want you to be. Stop making my life miserable just because I want to keep a few things for myself. You see, God didn't fit in Ashdod, so they moved him to Gad. And when he didn't fit in Gad, they moved him to Ekron. trying to find a place where God would fit in without disrupting the plans and the life that they wanted. And that is not God. God will not be handled. Parents, let me ask you, when are we motivated to take our hands off of our children and let them go on to be self-sufficient? Is it when they demand it? Or is it when they follow and live in obedience to what we've taught them? Just like a loving, caring parent, God will not be handled and He will not be manipulated by our demands. His desire is for us to live in obedience to His way, to His plan, to His authority, and whether we like it or not, no matter how much we fight against it, ultimately God will get His way. He always does. So in the case of the Philistines, God sent a few tumors and rats. Now, in actuality, these were probably not tumors as we know them to be, but rather they were boils. And the word means, in the Hebrew, it means mounds, and it is applied to the groin area, and I choose not to be more specific than that. So what you have here is you take these boils that had appeared on the Philistines, along with the fact that many people had died, along with the fact that there was also a plague of rats at the same time, and we're going to see that in just a minute, many believe this plague to be similar to the bubonic plague. And why is that? Why did that come along? This plague created misery in their life and many deaths in their life. And so what was going on? God was seeing whether they would tolerate an almighty God. Instead, they sent God back where He came from. But since He is so powerful, they don't want to offend Him either. So what do? They decide to make Him a present. And oh, what a delightful present it is. Look at chapter 6, verse 3. They answered, "If you return the ark of God of Israel, do not send it away empty, but by all means send a guilt offering to Him. Then you will be healed, and you will know why His hand has not been lifted from you." The Philistines asked, "What guilt offering should we send Him?" They replied, "5 gold tumors and 5 gold rats, according to the number of Philistine rulers, because the same plague has struck both of you and your rulers. Make models of the tumors and of the rats that are destroying the country, and pay honor to Israel's God. Perhaps He will lift His hand from you and your gods and your land. Why do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh did when he treated them harshly? Did they not send the Israelites out so they could go their own way?" You know, this is what the Philistines are doing. "You know, we may be guilty of something. I'm not sure what it is. I can't think what I did, but God's hand is clearly pressing down on us. And just in case we may be guilty of something, let's send a guilt offering to God. Well, let's make Him something. What should we make Him? Let's make Him a model of our tumors out of gold, and let's make some models of the rats that are infecting our city, and let's make that a present to God. Let me give Him something that will remind Him that we are miserable. So when we send Him away, He will do what we want, and He will leave us alone." I find it fascinating that we are not talking about a people who just bumped into God for the very first time. They knew about Him. They had some history together. They already knew that God could be powerful and He was a commanding presence, because they didn't want to repeat the same mistakes that the Egyptians had made. But why? Notice it wasn't because they recognized Him as an authority, or because they wished to worship Him, or because they were repentant of sin, it's because it was so that God would not treat them harshly. Because everyone in this story wanted a God who would comply with their wishes. It frightens me sometimes when I hear someone present the good news of Jesus Christ to someone with the caveat that we will be healthier, happier, wealthier, and all around better off in this life if we would just invite Jesus in. This is the same thing to me as marketing God as a genie in a bottle. God, come over here and grant me my three wishes so that my life will be better. But when he doesn't, because life is not about you and me, life is about him. And when he doesn't, we wonder why after a few short days or months, new Christians are no longer interested in spiritual things, because they quickly discovered that God cannot be handled in that way. You see, being a Christian is not about telling God what we want. Being a Christian is about asking God what he wants. Now, I'll grant you that God is a merciful, forgiving, and gracious God. But we also must realize that submitting to him, worshiping him, bringing glory to him is not about your comfort or about what you want. It is about what God wants. And this very misconception of God is why the glory of God left Israel. They looked at God as a sugar daddy because when they were losing the battle to the Philistines, they went back to get the ark for one reason and one reason only. They wanted God to do their bidding. They didn't do it in reverence to God or to honor him. They did it so they could win. And God was reduced to being their servant. At first glance, we see the Philistines start to get it right, almost. They look like they respect God and his power because they begin to pay honor to Israel's God. They look like they are repentant, because they want to give God a guilt offering. And they look like they don't want to harden their hearts like the Egyptians did. But their real heart is in what they did. And since God didn't let them live their lives in the way they wanted to, they devise a plan to send God back where he came from. Look at chapter 6, verse 7. Now then, get a new cart ready with two cows that have calved and never been yoked. Hitch the cows to the cart, but take their calves away and pin them up. Take the ark of the Lord and put it on the cart, and in a chest beside it, put the gold objects you are sending back to him as a guilt offering. Send it on its way, but keep watching it. If it goes up to its own territory toward Beth Shemesh, then the Lord has brought this great disaster on us. But if it does not, then we will know that this is not the hand that struck us, that it happened to us by chance. So they did this. They took two such cows and hitched them to the cart and pinned up their calves, and they placed the ark of the Lord on the cart along with the chest containing the gold rats and the models of the tumors. Then the cows went straight up toward Beth Shemesh, keeping on the road and lowing all the way. They did not turn to the right or the left. The rulers of the Philistines followed them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. After all they had seen, after all the Philistines had been through, notice that they still weren't quite sure that it was God. It could be a coincidence. Maybe it really wasn't God anyway. So they devise a plan, and the plan is that they're going to make it almost impossible for God to go from their territory to Beth Shemesh. They take two cows that have never been yoked, which means that they probably would not work together and they would be fighting each other and they would never make any progress. And on top of that, they take two cows that have recently calved. And so therefore they take the calves and they pin them up, probably in plain sight of the cows, so the cows would be reluctant to leave the area because of their calves. And then they hang back and they watch to see if this cart can actually make its way to Beth Shemesh with this kind of obstacles. And even in this impossible odds, even under the protest of the cows, because it says that they were lowing all the way, God leads the ark back to Beth Shemesh. Were the Philistines in awe of this? No. They followed it all the way, and when they got there, they brushed their hands and they said, "Finally, he's gone." They made sure he made it all the way, and then they just turned around and walked home. Beth Shemesh is approximately 15 miles west of Jerusalem. It is a Levitical city, and it's a city where the Levites, who are the inhabitants of Levi, and the designated priests of Israel lived. They knew what the ark was, and they also knew how to handle the ark. This is important as we read this next section. So what was the response of the people of Beth Shemesh when the ark showed up? Verse 13. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were harvesting their wheat in the valley. And when they looked up, they saw the ark. They rejoiced at the sight. The cart came to the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh, and there it stopped beside a large rock. The people chopped up the wood of the cart and sacrificed the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites took down the ark of the Lord together with the chest containing the gold objects and placed them on the large rock. On that day, the people of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and made sacrifices to the Lord. The five rulers of the Philistines saw all this and then returned that same day to Ekron. These are the gold tumors that the Philistines sent as a guilt offering to the Lord, one each for Ashdod, Gaza, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron. And the numbers of gold rats was according to the number of Philistine towns belonging to the five rulers, the fortified towns and their country villages. The large rock on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh. But God struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord dealt them. And the men of Beth Shemesh asked, "Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? To whom will the ark go up from here?" Notice all of the sacrificing going on. There is five gold tumors. There's five golden rats, two roasting cows, one flaming cart. The partridge isn't there, but you get the point. All of this sacrificing is going on, yet no one at all is worshiping God. Now, I'm not trying to be flippant or disrespectful here, but in all of this religious activity, there is complete dismissal of God. Do you see it? The Philistines make gold rats and tumors as a guilt offering. They give it to God, but they do it in hopes that God will go away and leave them alone, dismissing him completely. And although the Israelites receive him with open arms, they do it with the condition that they can handle him however they want. God will not and cannot be accepted by man's conditions. He will not be handled inappropriately. And the men of Beth Shemesh found this out the hard way. Now, before you leave thinking that God was a bit harsh on the men of Beth Shemesh because of the large number of men that died, let me remind you what the ark represents. Dave pointed out last week that the ark was not God. That is true. But that does not mean it is insignificant either. It was a box approximately 2 foot by 2 foot by four. It was made of acacia wood and covered in gold with two seraphims facing each other on the lid. And this was, and it was there at the ark between the seraphims where God met with Moses and the high priest. The ark represented the presence of God. It was to be placed in the tabernacle in the most holy of place. It was shielded by curtains, and where God designated the high priest was to meet with him once a year. And since the ark was the most holy representative of God, the Lord told Moses in Leviticus 16:2, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die." Even when the Israelites moved the ark, they were to cover it with a shielding curtain so that it could not be looked upon by the people. This represented a most holy God, a God demanding our worship and our reverence. But some men of Beth Shemesh ignored this holy representation and decided to arrogantly handle God in their own way. You see, a man who submits to God will approach him as a sinner before a holy God. However, a man who wishes God to submit to him will approach God with what he demands. And when God couldn't be handled, what did they do? They too sent him away. And for 20 years, God was not heard from. Look at chapter 7, verse 1. "So the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They took it to Abinadad's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to guard the ark of the Lord. It was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained in Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought after the Lord." Listen, because of grace, there is no longer a wooden box covered with gold that represents God. We now have God Himself that came in the flesh through the person of Jesus Christ. And God no longer has to be hidden in the most holy place, screened by shielding curtains, and there is no longer a need for priests to carefully move the box of God around. God has made Himself completely 100% accessible through the blood sacrifice of Jesus, who by our faith in Him paid the ultimate price for our sins and covered them once and for all. And that wonderful gift of grace and that wonderful gift of mercy and hope allows us to go boldly into the presence of God as a child would crawl up on his dad's lap and call him daddy. But just like that daddy who loves and wants so much to care for his child, God will not allow us to have our own way. God will not be manipulated, and God will not be handled. In the third chapter of Jeremiah, Jeremiah tells us that God gave the people of Israel the best parts of the land. He gave them everything they needed. And he said, "And I thought you would call me father." But instead, the Israelites wanted him to only show up when they wanted him to, and to do only what they asked of him. In our lives, how often do we go on our merry way, and only when we find ourselves in peril do we call out to God to save us? But for the most part, we live like the Philistines who wish God would just really leave us alone. Christians, in our prayers, do we honor God by praising Him, by bringing glory to Him, by acknowledging His attributes, or do we just use our prayer time for ask for what we want? The question this morning is this: how do we really view God? Is God allowed only in our life if He will agree to allow us to have other idols and sinful things in our lives that we so desire to keep? Is God allowed only in our life if He will agree to allow us to move Him to where He is less threatening and when He makes us uncomfortable? Is God allowed only in our life if He promises to be there when we call Him, but only when we call Him? If that's the way we feel about God, then we have missed Him altogether. Listen, God refuses to be handled, but He loves to be held. Held as a child holds on to his dad when he is in trouble or he is in danger. Held in respect as the one true God. Held up in worship as the God of all creation, where nothing exists except by His hand. And held as precious as the only truth in life's relentless list of lies and false promises of other gods that we foolishly hold on to because we really think that's what we want. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for giving us the example of the Philistines and Your people, the Israelites, Lord, for the mistakes that they made, so, Lord, that we would learn that we would not make the same error. Lord, we oftentimes put so many things in front of You, ahead of You, saying, these are important to us. We want these more than we want You. And we push You aside and we ignore You and we don't look at Your word and we don't follow hard after You because somehow we think that we will get pleasure or we will get notoriety or something else will occur that we really want. Yet, God, You have given us all we need and You want us to call You Dad. Lord, I earnestly pray in my life that I will follow hard after You to put aside those things that tangle me up, that hang so close. Put them aside for the privilege of serving You. In Jesus' name, amen.